So we'll be addressed now by Brother Randy Karolick of the Detroit, Michigan Ecclesia.
Thank you very much once again, brother. Seems like I was just up here for a while ago. We indeed count it a privilege, and the first thing we want to do is, since we did not have any time during the symposium, is to bring you the warm love and greetings from our brethren in Detroit and area. The Metropolitan Ecclesia is where we gather, and we also brought the love of several of the friends from the Detroit class as well, the Bleachers and others as well. We appreciate also that Sister Winnie would want to say hi to you all. Sister Winnie, my wife, and she wished that she could come, and we are perhaps some other time we might be able to do that. We were enthused by all of the things that were said from this platform. We think that the weight of truth that came from here was very strong, and we appreciated it very, very much. We think of a brother, I think it was Brother Ken, who brought to our attention the fact that there were 32,000 that started off in the army of Gideon, if I'm not mistaken. That was reduced to 10,000 and then finally to the 300. And we think that was dealt with rather masterfully, the fact that there would be, at this end of the age, and especially in this time in which we're living right now, really very few. But if there are few, that does not take anything away from the strength and labor of their effort and of their accomplishments. I think that should be underlined. It was even asked of how many brethren were in Brother Russell's day. How many actually were there? And the brethren cannot find many more statistics from memorials than to prove that there may be no more than about 10,000 of real active members at the time of in the pastor's day, even at the largest numbers. Now, there may have been more, and we don't know, but some may. That is the thought I have. So on the backs of that, brethren, we thought that these thoughts we'd like to build on them, is what I'd like to say. And if we were to say anything else about the topic, first watchings for truth. That's our topic, first watchings for truth. We would like to be able to say at the end of these words that we should be fully convinced of the time in which we are living, on the stream of time, where we're living in the stream of time, and what our role is at this time. So that's why we begin. We're in the period of the church when most, if not all, truths are understood. Seems that there is no longer as much now than there was 100 years ago. There aren't as many new things to develop right now as there were 100 years ago. We think of the tremendous work of uncovering of these truths, of unmasking them, of digging them out that took place, and we marvel at the strength of the work that took place then. We don't have as many of these, but I think that as we've had fellowship over lunch hour and in the intermissions, each one of us has found that if something does come out as a truth, if we discover, as it were, one rich gem here and there, we find that it still has that power of energizing us like no other truth, like no other message. But this fact that we have such a great body of truth has placed a test and a stress upon truth people the world over. The fact that we have such a large body of truth. Let's try to explain what we mean by examining for a few minutes the remarkable work of careful and earnest watching, of earnest expectation which has already taken place in the not-too-distant past. We want to consider the period from 1799 to the present. We all know, brethren, and we've read about the blasphemous doctrines held by the false church throughout the Dark Ages. Some of those God-dishonoring doctrines, such as the Trinity and the worship of Mary, are again being advanced by the morally and spiritually bankrupt churches as they rise, as it were. We've heard that from our platform, and it's true. They rise, and as they also, we know, as they will crumble to their destruction. We find that these false doctrines are once more being advanced. Do we ever give enough credit to those Bible students some 100 to 150 years ago who watched, who stood fast in the faith in their study of the Scripture, who showed tremendous courage and strength to question the creeds of their day? We recall that Prophet Daniel, it's almost a cliche expression amongst Bible students, Prophet Daniel sought earnestly to know when the sanctuary of Israel would be cleansed of the iniquity of the heathens. When would it be? How long, he cried, how long before these things would be cleansed? Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 2 through 27. We don't have time to read all those verses, but in those verses, they tell us of this and of his earnest desire and how the angel Gabriel, in verse 23, says that he, Daniel, was greatly beloved for wanting to look into the matter. Brethren, far from it that the angel told them, well, that's very, very nice, Daniel, that you have at least a passing interest in this. No. Daniel's interest was an all-consuming interest in what was going on and in the welfare of Israel and its deliverance. So the angel said, thou art greatly beloved for looking into matters of chronology. We know the story. We know how the prophecy of the 70 weeks of punishment upon Israel was part of the prophecy of the 2300 days. We recall that the 490 days, 70 times 7, 490, were really 490 years. The 2300 days also referred to a time span of 2300 years. And those 490 years were part and parcel of the 2300 year-long prophecy. The Lord, in his compassion, hid the fact from Daniel that he would have had to wait much longer than 2300 literal days, just days, until Israel would be cleansed. He hid from Daniel as well the fact that it would be an entirely different sanctuary which would be cleansed. Then Daniel was very concerned. We've got some skip from, it happens in Detroit sometimes, some skip from either fire or rate or police or something like that. Well, it's nice to know you're in there with the big ones. Yeah. Okay, the important policemen. Well, we're not policemen of anything, but we appreciate the truth. He hid from Daniel as well the fact that it would be an entirely different sanctuary which would be cleansed. Daniel, of course, was very interested in one thing, and that was the actual temple. The actual temple, and he figured that it would be there, and that's what he would be focused on. We think that Daniel would, of course, been devastated if he had known how long it would have been before the sanctuary would be cleansed. It was a sanctuary class of professed believers in Messiah who would be cleansed, wasn't it? A class of individuals that would be cleansed. Volume 3, page 107. Is a fruitful source of information on that. And the 490 years, the first part of the 2300 years, ended in AD 36, as we know, 3.5 years after the Lord's death. Subtract 490 from 2300, and we see that the difference is 1810 years, the measure of time after AD 36, when the sanctuary class, the most studious and alert Bible students of the time, were due to be cleansed, were due, in fact, to have a part in the cleansing from the various defilements of the papacy and of false doctrine. It's all laid out in Numbers, and the test is whether we believe it and whether we can take encouragement from it. God's time clock was due to strike in the fall of the year 1846. That's our test, challenge of whether we can believe that. We think it is the heroism and the watchful, studious attitude of our brethren at that time, some 140 years ago and more, which we wish to recall. We want to concentrate on what it is, what points of character it was that enabled them to be blessed in that way, to be at that time in history when we believe that the sanctuary, the doctrines, if you will, the set of doctrines of Christian belief were cleansed or at least it was open for the majority or for anyone who was an earnest student to look into and to appreciate and to bring to himself and include it in his Christian walk. You know, we hear a lot of these days about people who were adopted. We hear about them wanting to find out who their real parents were. Have you ever seen or heard a story about that, about people who want to find out their... Well, I think, brethren, that we have that privilege right now as we take a walk backwards through the Scriptures some 100, 150 years, where we find out who were our spiritual parents, who were the ones that actually gave us birth, in a way, in the sense that, that they were the first ones to study these points of truth in their detail, and who were an inspiration to those, especially Brother Russell and others of his time, who made such a strong stand in the search for truth. We are almost like those who want to search back and find our real roots. And where are they? We think it's worthwhile. Likewise, we, brethren, can take comfort from the story of those who went before. We know about the startling discoveries made by the Reformers way back when, some 400, 500 years ago, such as Luther. We know that papacy never really fully recovered from the Reformation. That's plain in our mind. The papacy has never fully recovered from the Reformation period, because there they showed their true character, didn't it? It showed their character, which one was one of terror, that they would resort to terror and not a totally un-Christ-like attitude in order to maintain their power. And we think of the reforms that were demanded by the Reformers. But not just a few changes were demanded. 95, no fewer than 95 theses or grievances were nailed by Luther to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany on October 31st, 1517. The 27th thesis, well, we just want to look at, how can we look at 95? No way we could look at 95. But the 27th thesis was the denial, Luther's denial of the inherent immortality of man. And so on. History tells us that the cleansing work started so nobly and courageously by Luther and by others of his time and after that was too radical to be popular, and it failed in part after that. It's actually true. The Reformation did not carry on with the same force as it did in the early years of its development. The Reformers were given political power. What else do you do to someone, even in a large corporation, who seems to put out a lot of energy and shows a great deal of promise and really is concerned about the whole corporation and so on? You have to promote him. One way to stop him from, or her, as we have our sisters today, or women today who are also on the corporate ladder, one way is to give them power and to put them in a position where they will not bother anyone. Give them a nice cushy office right up top, and that's the last you'll hear from them. Thinking all along that all they want is the promotion, and that's all there is to it. So that's, in fact, what the leaders of the day did. The Reformers were given political power and became official religions of king and country. Before long, history tells us that they started rewriting the creeds along the original lines and returned, as the Scriptures say, as a dog to its vomit, so to speak. Satan, in fact, had seduced them right back into the very harlotry, the infidelity, the union of church and state, which they had earlier attacked within the Church of Rome. So if you've noticed that, that's a theme that seems to go throughout history, friends, and that is that for every advance, there was also a flagging and a failing, a failure, because the human spirit is itself weak and it does not have that full perfection that Father Adam had in the beginning. Now, what the sanctuary class of the year 1846 had sensed for many years to that time was that a prophecy in Revelation was fulfilled in the Reformation. We read in Revelation the 13th chapter, verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." How inspiring it is to note that the sanctuary class was very carefully watching. How strong they were, how firmly they stood, was shown in their desire to hold the Bible as the only authority for their belief, their doctrines, and their faith. How strong they stood. The Bible alone, their science, their basis. They noticed that the reformers through Luther, Calvin, Knox, and Wesley all brought forward one and another reform. And just as soon as that was done, the leading reformers speedily attempted to hinder the spread of reform beyond their own measure by establishing creeds and walls of faith which no one was allowed to pass. Now, if we can get that concept, brethren, it's one, the only catchphrase of everyday life that comes to mind is the notion of taking a revolver and raising your leg up like this and shooting yourself in the foot so that you can no longer walk. The expression shooting yourself in the foot is probably a very apt expression. But we know that it's a lot more serious than that. And when we examine this point and we ponder it over in our mind, we see the failure of the reformers was that they would go only so far and then they would erect a barrier and say, you can't go further than that. You can't go further than that. Brethren, going further than that is the establishment of the kingdom of God. Going further than that and finding the ultimate truth, that is the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so none of them were able to carry, as it were, the ball that successfully, that strongly, that fully right through to the end. So the Lord gave them only the ability to carry it. Each one would carry it in steps. And so that the progress was made in the, not as a whole group, but one by one, each one was enabled to do a relay of strength, one to the other. If some tried to pass it beyond it, they were branded as heretics. Brother Russell noted this peculiarity of history. He tells us on page 112 of volume 3, glancing along the pathway of the church from Luther's day until now, we can see that step by step, reform or cleansing has progressed, and yet the same tendency is marked at every step. For each set of reformers, as soon as they accomplished their own little item of cleansing, stopped and joined the others in opposition to all further reform or cleansing. It's quite a statement. It's quite an observation on history, too, by Brother Russell, and we believe it's true. He was showing us how later Presbyterians turned against the first Presbyterians and their beliefs. He was showing us, wasn't he, how that later Methodists turned against John Wesley's original teachings to some extent. How later Baptists opposed the purer doctrines of the early Baptists. The strongest reasons they gave were that they said that reform had to stop because it was too damaging. That's really the essence of it all. It was a moral failure at that point, a desire that in their hearts that they had perhaps done something which was wonderful, marvelous, but at the same time it was almost out of control. They felt that they had done something that was out of control. The greatest and only reform, and Brother Russell outlines this and underlines it, he says, the greatest and only reform of the Baptists, therefore, was that they made a change from Catholic infant baptism to a more responsible adult baptism. Just think about that for a moment. That's really that all, you might say, there may be more, and we haven't got time to go into the details of it, but really, we could say that that's a strong step. It's a wonderful step. But they could have done more. And that's the indictment that is brought against them. And so we conclude, along with Brother Russell, that they failed to continue the spirit of the changes or reforms in the deeper doctrines. They could not properly be called Bible students because they could not yet understand the deep things of the harvest message that were soon to come in the study of God's Word. One more movement that we're all familiar with, really doing a walk through history of the history of the Bible student movement. One more movement, the Disciples, a sect organized by Alexander Campbell in 1827, fought on, bound by their consciences, which were sensitive to the need for change. They knew that by the study of the Scriptures, everything, the best that the doctors of divinity had to offer at that time was still sadly lacking, because they could see faults in it. They could see flaws in the argument, couldn't they? They fought on and they were sensitive to the need for change. Consider the courage of those of their number who met together in small groups, brethren. They sought the simplicity of the apostles in church government. They wanted that simplicity. They knew that it should be there. The Bible was their only creed. Each member of the ecclesia was equal. Each and all were under one head, our Lord Jesus. They got rid of all ecclesiastical titles, such as Reverend, Doctor of Divinity, because they thought they were contrary. They knew that they were contrary to the Spirit of Christ. The Lord's words were, "All ye are brethren, and one is your master, even Christ." Many denominations benefited from this purification. There was a purification. There was an uplift. They rejoiced in the simplicity that they had found. But no matter what the progress was, they claimed the liberty from creeds and shackles of human tradition, yet they failed to use it to the full and failed to grow in grace and especially in the knowledge of God's word. They were bound by no written creed. They didn't really write it down in many cases, which was admirable. Yet once again, even these fell into the trap of giving each other titles and honors. They failed to watch continuously and fell into another trap. And we know it was a trap that we could describe as self-complacency. That great human point of downfall, self-complacency, and the desire for that comfort zone, as one brother brought up in today's meetings, a certain comfort zone that they have. Many fell asleep to the work of using the full force of discovered truths for the further cleansing of the sanctuary in doctrine as well as in conduct. No, so many fine, wonderful examples of moral living. I think we all look back in history, don't we? And we say, how much simpler and how much more beautiful was the moral life of many and of the majority some 150 or 200 years ago? How much more so? Especially in those areas where the whole community was Christian and were desired to live a life of Christ. But in the points of doctrine, they still fell short. And they didn't go on to the cleansing of those doctrines. We asked the question, and we could make the statement too, that many were worse off after than they had been in the creed beds. They felt worse off after than when they were in the creed beds. Some of them that felt that they had would make an advance in Reformation, they perhaps flagged and failed, and they were worse off than they had been in the original, because they may have been in a state of disquiet, in a disquiet state. It takes a lot to hold together a proper balance of a moral life along with a proper understanding and balance of the doctrines as well. Brother Russell cited two main reasons why these brethren stopped the cleansing work at one point in time. These are important when we examine our spiritual progress and faithfulness to the truth. The first he gives on page 115 of volume 3 is that these early brethren were prejudiced by early training, most probably in their infancy when they were just that high, as they were growing up and the things they would see around them. These things were looked upon as normal. So they may have been prejudiced by early training, most probably in their infancy. Their everyday upbringing and religious training, and in their perception of what is right and which is unacceptable. To some, the narrow way of sacrifice just didn't seem right. There had to be a better relationship between everyday living and being a Christian. There had to be an easier way for it, it seemed. It didn't seem right not to call a minister reverend or doctor or bishop or whatever term that there was. And there was tolerance for error, even though many could not pinpoint what the errors were, or many could, put it this way, many of them could understand what the errors were. They didn't have the forthrightness to go ahead and to question it openly. The second reason is given is that they were awed, that is to say scared, even just plain and simple scared, by the loud and boastful claims of error and of those who had political and religious power. The effect of both of these ideas was that some early Bible students did see the devastating effect of the wound delivered to Babylon by Luther, by Protestantism, by publication of millions more Bibles, by Napoleon's imprisonment of the Pope in 1799. There were, brethren, what we're saying is there were who did begin to see through, who did not succumb to these two fears of their education, their upbringing, and their fear of what the leaders said around them. And they began to see through. at the turn of the century, the turn of the 19th century, they began to see even more clearly that there were chinks in the armor, that there were gaps in the armor of Babylon. They could conceive that the prophet Daniel's longing for the cleansing of the sanctuary of Israel also applied to the cleansing of spiritual Israel. Oh, what a wonderful enlightenment that was at that point. They could begin to see that it didn't just apply to the actual stone temple in Jerusalem, and that most likely it could never apply to that, but that what it applied to was the cleansing of the church, of those who were made the finest study of the scriptures to that point. They noticed the vulnerability of Babylon. They noticed its weaknesses, and they actively and aggressively pursued the doctrines of truth in the scriptures that would bring about Babylon's final downfall. They actively pursued it. There was a change in their mentality that took place. I think the most telling point of those things that we mentioned, that we listed there, I think you know it and I know it, was the one in which Napoleon, in the year 1799, took the Pope prisoner, and the Pope died a captive, common, as it were, a criminal, in a French prison in 1799 or there shortly after. What did that prove, brethren? It proved that somehow this was not the most powerful religion, the ultimate authority. This was not the vicar of Christ on the earth. And this is no small thing. When the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus allowed that to take place in history, that signaled a tremendous change in dispensation. A tremendous change in dispensation. And there were those who could see the advantage and who pressed for the advantage. And we're glad for it, too. Others, though, were blinded, and failed to see the great amount of errors. And so they saw no need to go forward with doctrinal cleansing. Satan obviously used this to his advantage to try to buy some time. Wherever there was that class of those who would press the point, we know that on the other side, you can be sure that Satan would create those who would create the opposite thought, that we must not. We must be polite. We must not do these things. We'll see later why these faults can still plague us as Bible students, even now, some 150 years later. Perhaps we'll have time to go into that. But the most thorough reform movement was the one led by Brother William Miller, a thinker within the Baptist congregation in Massachusetts, not far from here. A thinker within the, he brought to our attention that the Bible reveals time features of the plan of God. Daniel, the 12th chapter, for instance, verse 3, we'll quote, "And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Brother Miller wanted to be of the class that was described in that scripture. He wanted to be considered as one who was watching, one who was discerning between the errors of Babylon, and on the other hand, the great truths lost sight of for so many centuries during the Dark Ages and in the later stages of the decay of the church after the apostles fell asleep. Brother Miller discovered that the second presence of the Lord was not only a time of judgment, but also a time of giving the blessing of life to all. The effect of the church leaders was to show them, the effect on the church leaders was to show them that the Lord was coming to reject them and to exalt the true church. Rejection, exaltation, those two things. That was the point. And Brother Miller understood that. It also told them that they were set up in rulership by the prince of the world, Satan. And this is an unmistakable thing. If there is the repression of those and the imprisonment of the vicar of Christ, the supposed vicar of Christ on earth, you can be sure that what it showed was that kingdom for which he stood, that false kingdom, was about to be cast off. And it may take a few years after that, as we do know from our study, but what it did show to Brother Miller and to others was that a great dispensational change was taking place right in that time. And they could see through it. We might also add that the blunders and the wars, the self-justifications of the past 150 years and more are evidence of a dying system. In fact, it gives the lie to any of the Catholics. And we know that they've advanced this doctrine. They have said that, what was the period of the imprisonment of the Pope? They believe that after a 1,000-year kingdom, that that was the little season of punishment, the little season when Satan was loose. My brethren, there were far too many wonderful things that happened during that time for the uplift of mankind, for it to have been a work of Satan. It could not have been. Brethren, we can ask ourselves, do we have such courage as those individuals had? When we talk about being intellectually honest, about someone having the courage of his convictions, Brother Miller was also put to the test. He originally believed with the majority that man possessed an immortal soul and that he only appeared to die when he went into the grave. They believed that all men evolved to a higher state. And when he examined, oddly enough, the doctrine of the second presence, his own faith in the old creeds came under a severe test. So Brother Miller and others wanted to focus in on one point of truth, but they found out that all of the truths were related. And it was in the examination, they were, so to speak, as we say when we go fishing, we like to see this, eh? We like to see the fish on the hook. Well, Brother Miller was on the hook. And he'll never get free after that because he had examined the key doctrine which would bring about the cleansing of the sanctuary. The preaching of the second coming of Christ goes hand in hand with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the church that were asleep in death. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 to 18, was said by Apostle Paul 1,800 years earlier. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 18. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What was he noticing? A step by step, an order, an arrangement, for that doctrine, that particular doctrine. The reward of the church, the second coming of Christ, that it would come in a certain way. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These words spurred their zeal. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you like to have been just one ear in the room in which these things were first discovered, and the joy that was in their hearts as they began to see just the purity of truth as it was coming forth from their study? These words spurred their zeal, and Brother Miller was confirmed in his search into the truths of chronology. But it was spin-off, so to speak, of this search which interests us most, because intelligent and thinking people began to wonder why the Lord would resurrect the dead if they were either safely in heaven or forever in hell's torments. Why would he resurrect them? Quoting from page 117 of volume 3, then they began to wonder why the dead were called dead if really they were more alive than ever before. Then they wondered why our Lord and the apostles said nothing about the dead being still alive. But on the contrary, always pointed to a resurrection as the only hope, even declaring, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 to 18, that if there be no resurrection, all have perished. Then our Lord's words, promising an awakening to all that are in their graves, began to have a meaning. Promise that all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. That began at that point to have a meaning. And it gradually came to be seen that the dead are not alive, but that death signifies the cessation of life, the complete cessation of life. And those who saw it, those who were watching, as in 1 Corinthians 11 and 13, found that the scriptures are in perfect harmony with themselves on this subject, but in direct opposition to the common traditions of today. received from the papacy. Direct and diametrical opposition to what the papacy had said. It takes a lot of courage, isn't it, sometimes, to say, when you see something, you got to say it. It takes a lot of courage sometimes to just say exactly what they had discovered. But still more arose out of the inquiry into the second presence of our Lord. If we could think that that would alone would be a blessing, the understanding of the resurrection, of life and death, and of the penalty passed upon Father Adam, and the fact that only the Heavenly Father could release the world and mankind from that. Only He, and only our Lord Jesus and the Church would have that share in doing that. If we think that that's the only thing, brethren, still more arose out of the inquiry into the second presence of our Lord. The root of error was torn up when the nominal church doctrine of the immortality of man was rejected. The various branches of error soon began to wither. And soon it was seen that instead of eternal torment being the punishment for the wicked, the reverse is the Bible statement of God's plan. Everlasting life is the reward for righteousness, and death, complete, simple, cutting off from life, is of course the punishment for willful sinners. That became crystal clear. Then the watchers, those with strength of mind, understood why death was and still is a curse or an enemy and not a friend. The veil began to lift, showing the object and value of our Redeemer's death as the payment of the penalty upon the race of mankind, in order that there might be a resurrection, a restoring to life and to perfection in due time. The wraps came off, as the peelings off an onion, so to speak, one after the other, until they could see the beauty of the perfect created fruit. I get excited about it because what I'm trying to do is have you relive that time, brother. And if I can even just bring that to you and relive the time that they went through as they began to see these things in their clarity, why, it just brings a lump to my throat. Makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Makes me think, we have looked back for our parents. We have looked back for those who have made that proper study. And we have found them. How we are comforted by the meaning of the ransom. And our Lord Jesus, He who knew no sin, became sin. Was it understood properly before that? I don't think so. He who knew no sin became sin. He who willingly took our place was accursed and died, the just for the unjust, that all the willing might have life. What a joy it must have been to see that in its purity, to see it much more clearly than just a simple statement of a creed. In short, the system of papacy, which took away the value of the continual sacrifice of our Lord, was itself brought into question. It was attacked, and there were those who had the courage to discredit it and to simply say, the emperor has no clothes. It should be pointed out here that only the watchers, only a very small part of those who claimed the name of Christ, were cleansed from these errors. Just a small group at first. This does not take away from the freshness. It doesn't take away from the beauty and the powerful force of the study of the cleansing of the sanctuary. For in Scripture, a part of the church frequently stands for the whole church. Cleansing a part of the church could really mean that there's a potential for a cleansing of the whole church, of all those who are alive and could share in these doctrines. Israel, the word itself in Old Testament times, included the more faithful and even the less faithful, those who were Israelites indeed, as we all know, and those who were simply, well, they went along for the ride, didn't they? Israelites indeed, as well as those who simply envied the prosperity of the Philistines. You know, you could be an Israelite in those days, and the only thing that could really motivate you was that we got to beat those Philistines. That's about the only thing. But there were those who understood what it meant to be an Israelite indeed. Yes, a company, a few, had been cleansed of errors. Think of that time, around 1840, 1846. A company, a few, had been cleansed of errors, and to these few the Father added daily those who would be led by Him and taught by Him, those who would be saved. But Brother Miller's chronology stated that the whole earth would be cleansed with literal fire. Did you notice that? He didn't have a clear picture as we thought he might. And that the earth would be burned up. His predictions failed, and those who prayed most fervently, "Thy kingdom come," were dealt a severe trial when they were not raptured off to be with the Lord in the year 1844. Many left that movement, and the watchers were even fewer after that. But Brother Russell observed what was going on. He, in turn, was watching the watchers. Brother Russell was watching the watchers who had watched before. And it kindled in his interest in Miller's work. He began to be noting the liberties which they had won. And along with truth comes liberty, the finding of true liberty in Christ. And he noticed the liberties that they had won. Let's look at a number of them. We'll enumerate them. Are they not a part of the rich heritage of the truth that we share, you and I? We have a great deal. Even though we are few in numbers, we have a great deal of wealth. They were free from the servitude to the honor and the respect of men. They were free of denominationalism, separated by obedience to their beliefs about the Lord's second presence. They were blessed because of the honesty of their conviction. They became blessed because of that. This small nucleus of unorganized Christians believed and preached an absolute simplicity in the ecclesia arrangement, something which we are striving to keep and to guard very jealously and very carefully in our ecclesia arrangements. Each one of them held no titles. They were free of all creeds but the Bible. As offshoots of the Baptists, they taught that water immersion was clearly the true sacrament. You had to, the water immersion was in order. Not just a sprinkling, as the Catholic Church had done at that point. They were freed from the papal system, the man of sin, freed from the mother of harlots. They cleansed themselves from the filthiness of the flesh and taught the need to be godlike, not just to attend Mass, but to see that what should be taught in the place of the Mass is a proper set of guidelines for Christian living. They sought a simple trust in the Almighty Father and in his prophetic statements in the Scripture. The ninth point, they were freed from the unscriptural theory that Jehovah is his own Son and that our Lord Jesus is his own Father. They began to see that eternal life and immortality are not present possessions, but are to be expected only as gifts from God through Christ, if we suffer with him. We've taken a few moments, brethren, to examine our roots, the origins of the Bible students. We ask you a question: what is it that struck you about the story? Were you surprised by any part of it? Were you perhaps disturbed just a little by this or by that thought given to us on the subject by Pastor Russell? Did your heart thrill as you traced the courage, the intellectual strength of the beginnings of our present truth, the harvest message? Did you notice what a pure and refined form of follower of Christ you are designed to be if we adopt and maintain these 10 foundations of faith which we just mentioned? But on a sadder note, or on a falser note, did you and I perhaps feel a twinge of pain? Did we feel a pang of conscience, perhaps, that struck us to our heart as we heard Brother Russell say, "Step by step, reform or cleansing has progressed, and yet the same tendency is marked at every step. For each set of reformers, as soon as they accomplished their own little item of cleansing, stopped and joined the others in opposition to all further reform or cleansing." That's quite a tendency. And we as a movement, we as ecclesias, brethren, and we as individual called out ones are taking note of the tendency amongst some brethren, even in our day, to lose sight of the purity of the original set of foundation truths. The ones which were fought for and were thought through and were only finally delivered to our brethren, Brother Russell and others, only by the grace of God after a great deal of prayer and supplication and of prayer that they might be revealed to him. There are those who are forgetting the great fight of afflictions which the saints endured to pass that on to us. Do we see some who were once with us losing sight of the fact that it was the study of the second presence of the Lord which actually caused this precious golden chain of pure doctrines to fall like a gift into our hands. We are not asking that the truth become a great and powerful movement among the nations at this point. We are simply reminding ourselves to ask ourselves if we are a living part of that sanctuary class which has been cleansed. Are we a part of that which has been cleansed? If we are a part of that sanctuary class, we will never doubt the Lord's guidance, and we will never succumb to the two enemies which have caused the earlier reformers to draw back. One, we are not allowing prejudice of early religious training, perhaps that of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other group, or any other Protestant group or Catholic group that we've ever been a part of. We're not allowing that prejudice or that tendency to change our beliefs or to color them in any way. Number two, we are not allowing ourselves to become fearful when we hear and see on radio and television the loud and boastful claims of Babylon as it strives to puff itself up once more, to give credence to what it believes. When we see that their efforts, even though they're maybe good and heartfelt, but their efforts are failing. They cannot put, as it were, their doctrines where their mouth is. They cannot put their performance in leading mankind where their mouth is. They cannot walk their talk. We've heard that expression, walk the talk. You've got to be able to walk that talk. And we see that there still is, and we are not amongst those who are going to be dissuaded by that loud and boastful claims. You know, in the year 1846, in the very year chronologically when the sanctuary was to be cleansed, and we believe it was, fierce opposition arose. Did you know that? Fierce opposition arose against any who published these things. And you know, brother, it comes right down to a point, I believe I can recall Brother Russell writing that it was in exactly that year, 1846, when Bible commentaries and journals openly began to question, and in fact questioned all of the false doctrines of the churches at that point. It was in that very year that it took place. In that very year, Protestant sects organized into one great system called the Evangelical Alliance. The very same year, they organized into the Evangelical Alliance. I'm sure you've studied about it. At their council in London, England, in that year, the leaders, not the thinking churchgoers, set forth once more the false doctrine of human immortality. They made it the ninth article of their creed. So strong was their opposition, rather, to the fact. They almost did this in response to the fact that someone had discovered their Achilles heel. Someone had discovered their flaws in their arguments, and the fact that they had no arguments, that it was simply a set of creeds. And so they once more advanced these things at that time. Now, you couldn't help but feel the force of their loud claims in 1846. You still have to listen to the cry of the evangelicals today, who frankly are beginning to threaten and scare, and yes, even bully us, saying that Christ is God. The choice that is left us, if we are of the sanctuary class, is whether we will fear this. When Brother Russell wrote about this in 1890, he was not long-faced and intimidated by the claims of Christendom. He said that these threatenings were not meant to wear us out and take away our hope, but rather, he wrote, that God permitted the Evangelical Alliance to accomplish his grander purposes. Quoting from Brother Russell, as though God would arrange that thereafter there should always be a class representing his sanctuary cleansed, kept separate from the various sects. Do we see the point he's made here, friends? The fiery trials, as Paul said, are to be to us no strange thing. Why? Why are they to be no strange thing? Because these threats and provocations are designed to enable us to ignore the desires and interests of our flesh. These trials have one holy purpose and one purpose alone, to keep separate us from the rest of so-called Christians. A company of God's children, the Lord's cleansed sanctuary, a sanctuary of truth. We know that the flesh has no place to interfere with what the Lord is doing. That is a stand we should take. The flesh has no place to interfere with what the Lord is doing. the flesh of those who would be members of the royal sacrificing priesthood is to be reckoned dead. In fact, for that class, and we want to bring these thoughts to a close, friends, in fact, for that class that seeks the truth, their way is so designed for them by the Father that there does seem to be no real way of overcoming trials of doctrine or of character unless they possess two things, the spirit of meekness, the love of the truth, and the desire to simply obey that truth no matter what the cost. To maintain this standing, love, the kind of love that God possesses, is so very important to us because we realize that perfect love is what casts out the fear that we might dread. If we might dread the fear, only perfect love, only a perfect desire, as much as we can muster inside our being, only that can cast out that fear. You're looking for the solution to the fear. It is in as we studied in the lives of the patriarchs and of the ancient worthies that we have been able to study about. We find that their flaw, if there was any, was that they feared for their flesh. They feared for their own self-interest. And how comforting it is for us to know, and we can perhaps conclude with these thoughts, that we do have a sanctuary class. We are part of a class which has been cleansed. And the doctrines at which we have, have become so precious to us. They all are harmonious. And all of them together enable us to have a kind of zeal that would cast out fear. So we appreciate the chance to bring these thoughts to you. We do pray for each and every one of you as you strive to run the heavenly way. And we do remember you in our prayers. And we ask that you would do likewise for all of us in the Detroit area. And may the Lord richly bless you all.